Well, we are citizens of the United States of America, many of us. And as a citizen of the U.S., our first allegiance is not to the U.S. We're citizens, but our first allegiance as followers of Jesus Christ is to the kingdom of God, that kingdom that God placed. We're as America, not a chosen nation. We are not the chosen nation. Israel, the only chosen nation there was, because of not anything they did, no merit, no work, only because God chose them before they even existed to bring about his plan. Think about that for just a second. That the nation of Israel's main point in the world was to bring forth God's plan to fruition. That plan, which was promised at humanity's fall, which was prepared by the covenants that God made to Abraham and to Moses, was worked out in the nation of Israel, delivering a Messiah named Jesus to the world, a kingdom that was inaugurated at Jesus' birth and through his life and ministry and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This is the inauguration of the kingdom, and the commencement of it happened just a few weeks after Jesus was ascended into heaven with the birth of the church. And the church now, all of us for 2,000 years have been in this state where we already experience life in the kingdom, but we're not experiencing it to its fullest, because in many ways the kingdom is an already state but a not yet state. Because in the future, all the things that you struggle with as a follower of Christ, all the way the flesh still rises up within you, all the way evil affects the world, it's all going to be gone, wiped away. Jesus is going to make every single thing new for those of us who believe in him. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to make us into his people once for all. And we're going to experience life as he intended it. And now we're getting the opportunity to just live that out. Now, the thing about that is that we in the kingdom are still living in a world that is around us. We as the kingdom, living in the kingdom, live in a kingdom, though, that isn't like any other kingdom. We got a king named Jesus who's not like any other king. We've got priorities like loving him and loving the world and serving one another that's not like any other kingdom. And we are citizens that are not like any other citizens. We are forgiven of our sins, therefore redeemed, renewed, restored, and being transformed into his image. A few years ago, Vicki and I read a book called Atomic Habits. It's a book by James Clear that talks about how you can make massive changes in your life. But the interesting thing about that book is that it didn't give you a list of massive things you should change. What it did was talk about something called incremental change. These small little changes that you make on a regular basis that then over time produce atomic habits in your life. Man, love James Clear. It's a great book. And so at that time, we signed up to receive weekly updates from James Clear. And every Thursday, we get an update on from James. An encouraging statement, usually three statements or three thoughts, maybe something somebody else in the world has said, some quotes that he really likes, and then he kind of leaves you with one statement to chew on, so to speak. And 99.9% of the time, they are awesome. Last week, not so awesome. Reminded me as I think about where we are as citizens of this kingdom, what the kingdom that the world holds up is more about. Because here's what James Clear said last week. He said, when you love yourself, you're less likely to put up with those who don't love you. Now, here's the thing about that. You could take that kind of two ways. When you love yourself, you don't get bothered and worried by people who don't love you. That'd be one way to take it. That's not what James Clear was intending, though. What James Clear was intending to say was, when you love yourself, those people who cut you down, those people who gossip about you, those people who add no value to what you're trying to do, in other words, those people who don't love you, you don't need to have anything to do with them. All they do is hold you back. You know what? That's the message that culture sends. That's the message that the world sends. And James Clear isn't the only one preaching a gospel like that. It's the gospel of the culture. But see, as citizens of the kingdom, we understand something different. Because what Jesus says isn't that we're supposed to reject those who don't add value to us, or who hold us back, or who don't love us. We're supposed to love them. Jesus says that we're not just supposed to love those who loved us. What good is that? We're supposed to love those who hate us. You know where that comes from? Jesus' manifesto, his message to the church, which is the Sermon on the Mount. What we'll be spending the next 8 or so weeks in. Here, we find this instruction and many others. Today, we're going to talk about the Beatitudes. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, I'm going to read through verse 12. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is on a mount, and he's called his disciples all around him. They have been spending the last several weeks, maybe even months, ministering all over the Judean countryside, northern Israel. And he's been preaching and he's been healing and he's been spending time with people. And so he gathers his close followers around him and he wants to tell them, you grew up in a society, you grew up in a world where Pharisees taught you that the way you get to God is through some hand ritual stuff. And I want to tell you more about what it looks like to follow me, what it looks like to be in me, what it looks like to experience a relationship with me. Bible Project founder and head theologian Tim Mackey says that this moment is an invitation to experience the good life, which I think is so weird because it seems incongruous to me that the good king would offer the good life to such wretched people like us. Do you ever think about that? That the good king offered the good life to wretched people like you and me. But God so loved the world, so passionate about his creation, so passionate about all of us, loves us so much that he would do what it would take to give us the life that he intended us to have, the good life. Now, as John said earlier, you know, it's probably the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher for sure that ever preached. I don't know what seminary he went to, but he knew how to organize a sermon. He started off with an introduction, which is this invitation to the good life, what we're going to talk about today. And then he has 3 points, like all good preachers should have in the middle of their sermon. Sometimes I have 3. Most of the time, I either have 1 or 9. Fortunately, you never get to 9 because we run out of time. But he's got 3 points, really. It's about righteousness. He wants to teach this heart righteousness over hand ritual. He wants to teach in that body of the sermon how, first, righteousness in Christ actually fulfills the law. Second, that righteousness relates to how righteousness relates to religiosity, in other words, just keeping rules. And then third, how righteousness creates right relationships. So he's got this thing going on throughout the Sermon on the Mount where he's teaching this stuff about righteousness. And then he brings the whole thing to conclusion, and he calls these people, like he's calling us, to make a choice. He calls us to three choices. What fruit are you going to produce? Good fruit or bad fruit? What way are you going to take? The narrow or the wide way? And what foundation are you going to build on? The solid foundation or the sandy foundation? And that's how he builds this sermon. Now, like I said, we're going to be in the introduction today. And he starts off with these nine life kingdom declarations. Life in the kingdom declarations. This is what citizens of the kingdom are like. This is not what citizens of the kingdom do. I mean, they do it, but it's not about rules. It's about being transformed by the Spirit of God in us. It's what we prayed for with Ford's life, that as he grows in his faith, that the Holy Spirit would continue to transform him into Christ's likeness. And when you become transformed into Christ's likeness, these are the kinds of fruits that you produce. You produce the fruit of the Spirit, but you also become these kinds of people. Not just that you do these actions, but you become these kinds of people. And these kinds of people are the kinds of people who are blessed. That's what it says. Verse 3 starts off with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed, or blessed. And that really is a simple term. It just means to be happy, or it means to be content, it means to be full, it means to be secure, it means to be prosperous. It is the definition of the good life. And the thing is that every single person who's ever lived, that's their pursuit in one way or another. The pursuit of the good life, the pursuit of happiness, of security, of prosperity. And the problem is that we miss it on two counts. First of all, we don't understand what security and prosperity and happiness actually mean. What's the goal in that? We have a misconception of that. And we also have a misconception of how we get to that goal. So what Jesus is going to do is say, listen, here's what it looks like as citizens of the kingdom. The happiest, those of us, are those who are poor in spirit. The blessed, the ones who've actually gotten the good life, are poor in spirit, number one, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the question has to be asked, why are the poor in spirit those who get the kingdom of heaven? Because, see, if we're looking at the good life, we kind of, from our cultural background, would think that to say that the way you get the good life is through poverty would be ridiculous to our culture. More likely, we would write a beatitude that sounded something like, "Happy are the rich, for they will most fully enjoy the life that they can have now." I mean, happy are the rich. That's what it seems like. Our culture says, you know, be poverty now. That's to think that produces, well, happiness or full life or security, that doesn't seem to even be, well, a reality. I mean, the world around us teaches us that just watch a football game this afternoon or watch a television series sometime this week, and the commercials on there will be about investment firms that are trying to tell you the more you have, the happier you'll be. The car ads that are trying to tell you the more bells and whistles and the more beautiful your car is, the more happy you'll be. And it can go on and on and on and on. The more you have, the happier you are. That's what the world says. And what Jesus says is, I'm going to throw a wrench. I'm going to turn that completely upside down. And I'm going to tell you that the happiest people are those, not just the happiest, but those who are living the good life to its fullest, those who are experiencing real life as God intended it, actually are poor. Not necessarily poor financially, because see, the poverty that we're talking about can be connected to people who have no money or people who have all the money in the world. The poverty he's talking about is a spiritual poverty, a recognition that our souls are bankrupt. In other words, we don't have any spiritual value in our soul. We got nothing to bring to the Lord. Our souls are bankrupt and our spirits are broken. And when we get to that place, the next logical conclusion or the next spirit-led, moved conclusion is that we got to find it outside of ourselves because we're never going to find it within. And that leads us to the only answer, which is to embrace the free gift of Jesus Christ. See, our spiritual poverty gets satisfied in Jesus, and that's why we inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus, what Jesus is saying is, this is a completely different world. You know, you chase after these riches, you should be chasing after the recognition of your spiritual poverty. And even once you've recognized it and turned your heart over to Christ and believed him for the forgiveness of your sins, we still have to remember that we were broken people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that should lead us towards every other, well, motivation, thought process, and decision that we make. What Jesus says next is, I mean, I'm not going to cover them all because we don't have time. I'm going to skip mourning and I'm just move to meek. He says, "What the thing is that Jesus says, the blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth." See, the point actually, I should have said this earlier, the point in the sermon today is not really to run down the list of the Beatitudes. The point in the sermon today is to help us understand that we are, as followers of Christ, to be opposite people. You're not supposed to be like those who are not part of the kingdom. And I think all of us know in our hearts that too many times we don't allow the fruit of our transformation to make us into people who are not any different than the world that's around us. See, what Jesus is saying is, if you're a follower of mine, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, your life is going to look different. It's not going to be the same. I mean, people should be able to recognize that citizenship, that person, the passport they're carrying, it's not the same one I carry. The world that they're living in, that's not the same world I live in. Is anybody saying that about us? That as they see us interact at work or in our neighborhood or at school, is anybody saying to us, man, they're living in a different world? And I don't mean because they think you're nuts. Well, they might. And that's okay too, because sometimes as a follower of Christ, you appear to be nuts. But actually, you have everything together, right? So the point of the sermon is not to just talk about all these things, but to just to remind us that we're different people. I was listening to a Joe Rogan podcast the other day, and Cameron Haynes, I don't know if you know that name or not, but he's a bow hunter, he's an entrepreneur, and he's a motivational speaker. And here's what he said to Joe Rogan. I thought it was so interesting. He said, you know what, Joe? He said, the meek don't inherit anything. They get eaten alive. The meek do not inherit anything. They get eaten alive. And that's where our world is, right? Here's the opposite of that. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I mean, who gets the good life? It's not the brazen. It's not the powerful. It's not the bold. It's not the mover or the shaker. It's not the one who takes it and just controls the environment and succeeds. It's the one who is meek. And now you might say, and I think what I can conclude from what Cameron was saying to Joe is that Cameron believes that meekness is about being weak. But meekness is not about being weak at all. Meekness is completely about understanding who you are before God and who you are before other people in Christ. Being meek is not this weakness. Being meek is about being gentle, being humble, being understanding the idea that that other people don't control you. What they do doesn't have to affect every single situation of your life in a negative way. Being meek is this ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to endure hardship and suffering and trial and still be patient and joyful. Meekness is not weakness. I think about the people that we get to hear every November who have spent time imprisoned in some place for their faith. A lot of times places like the Middle East or China or North Korea. And I never hear them angry at what happened to them. I never hear them boldly and brazenly proclaiming that we're going to go back and tear down the walls of the prison and free everybody. What I hear is this gentle meekness that is powerful, who are people who have been transformed to be able to endure that kind of suffering and still believe that God is doing something in their lives and in the world. That's what meekness is. To not be entitled, not to feel like people owe you something, or that you can't get through something without lashing out. No. To be meek is to be gentle, because you know who the power and where the power lies and who the power comes from. That's what we're talking about. And the world says meekness, gentleness, enduring when someone is causing you suffering. I mean, you overcome that. You beat it back. You boldly attack it. And what Jesus is saying, that's not the kingdom that we're supposed to be living in. One last one. He says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled." And again, if we're writing a cultural beatitude, it would probably be more like, "Happy are those who pursue their passions and desires with everything they are, because they'll be able to soak up all that life has to offer." And what Jesus is saying isn't, "Happy are those who chase after and fulfill their own passions and desires." It's, man, the good life is lived as you pursue everything about who God is, his righteousness, his life, his work, his word, his will, his plan. And it's funny, I know it says we get satisfied, but we also become more interested in those things. The more we hunger and thirst after them, the more God fulfills them, and the more actually he makes us more hungry and thirsty, which doesn't seem to make sense, but that's the way it works. And in our world, when we hunger and thirst after anything somewhat religious, somewhat ethereal, somewhat spiritual, somewhat outside the physical life and the realm and our own interests and desires, that's not where the world is. Because the world chases after all those things. And what God says is that when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, when you seek first, Matthew 6, verse 33 says, the kingdom of God, everything you're searching for will be added to you. That doesn't mean you'll get everything you want. That means that the good life, the fullness, the security, the prosperity, again, the prosperity in terms of what God calls prosperity, the peace that comes along with that, the contentness, the fullness, that's all going to be fulfilled. That's where this stuff happens. And you know, when people see that happening, it starts to change the way they think about how Jesus might relate to them. College football this year was awesome. It really was. And for a lot of different reasons. Not just because of the champion, but because of a lot of different reasons. Mostly, in my mind, because of what was going on in terms of Jesus and athletes. Ben Watson, who spoke at our Grace Community School gala a few years ago, a former NFL tight end, he wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition, or he wrote an article with one of the editors of the Gospel Coalition about the resurgence or the rise of faith in college football today, and it's not just that kind of faith that I kind of grew up with that I see all the time on, well, I used to see all the time. It would be, you know, when something good happens, somebody points to the sky, or, you know, I want to thank God, but never anything personal. I was so moved by several players. One, Jihadi Byron, who plays defensive back for the University of Texas, who said this in a press conference. Actually, I don't think he'd been asked a question. He was sitting there with Ewers and the coach, his coach, and as the press conference was over, Ewers and Sark stood up to walk away, and Jihadi Byron said, "Hey, I just want to say one thing. I love that the quarterback Ewers sat back down, and so did the coach. And here's what Jihadi Barron said. He said, "I just want to say that I know who my leader is. And my leader is Jesus Christ. And I have been honored to share his ability that he gave me with the world for his glory." Crazy that somebody would be that specific. What about, maybe you heard this too, Riley Leonard, the quarterback of Notre Dame. He said, "I'm happy to praise the Lord in the," no, not the Lord. He said, "I'm happy to praise Jesus Christ in the lowest of my lows." And he said this, "I can't even recognize the person I used to be. I can't even recognize the person I used to be. Jesus has changed me so much that I can't even recognize the person I used to be," which means that the people around him can't recognize him anymore either. Wouldn't that be cool? Are people saying that about us? Man, I can't even recognize those people. They used to be so different. They've been transformed by this. They're citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And Travion Henderson, who stood on the sidelines with his head down after having punched a UT player, gotten a penalty. And afterwards, he was asked about it, and he said this. The commentator asked him, "So let me ask you, what were you doing after that happened? How did you kind of get back on track?" And he said, "Well, the first thing I did was get on the sidelines alone with God, and I asked him to forgive me and to help me repent from that kind of anger, because that's not the person that I want to be." And I thought, that's more than saying, "Yay, Jesus." That's about guys in this arena who've given their hearts to Christ, who are kingdom dwellers, who are different. And that kind of thing commands attention. And it doesn't have to be just on a national scale. It can be in your life too, but it commands attention. So much so that when the whole national championship was all said and done and there was nobody left in the stadium except for two people, really, it was the ESPN commentator, Scott Van Pelt and Rhys Davis. And Van Pelt was saying something about how faith, you know, how religiosity, how this belief in God has helped these teams. He didn't say it in these exact terms, but what he was implying was help these teams win. And Rhys Davis says, "Well, Scott, I want to tell you something. We hear a lot of people talk about God and faith and religion." And he said, "This is much more." These guys were sharing their faith, baptizing fellow players and students. He said, "This wasn't about winning football games. It changed their relationships. It changed their selfishness." I don't know where Rhys Davis is, but he saw something. And what he saw wasn't just young men trying to live better. He saw young men who had been transformed by the Spirit of God and who were living out kingdom citizenship in the city, in our culture today. And certainly those guys are going to make a lot of mistakes, and we may find that they totally blow it at some point. But in that moment, just like us, they were choosing to live as kingdom citizens. Does anybody look at your life and think that's different? See, we've been redeemed to this different life. And we've been called to this different life. And we've been, or are in the process, of being transformed for this new life. Would you let the Holy Spirit do this opposite work in you today and every day? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your message to your people that we get to learn from and be inspired by, yes, but also be transformed, because it is your living word. The word you spoke in power on that mountain 2,000 years ago is the same word you're speaking to us today with the same power through your Spirit. And I ask that you would have it change us. Change me, change all of us. That we would become more and more like you, recognizing our spiritual poverty, clinging to the gospel, seeing who we are in meekness and gentleness in relationship to the world and because of who we are in you. God, I pray that you would help us to live this opposite life that attracts people to you. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, let's stand and worship the King.